So we're continuing to look at the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, known in the church as the Great Physician. And we're looking at the gospel narratives of the healing miracles. Now we're on page 3 of the handout. That's the last handout notes that we gave you. Looking at the two main categories of the accounts of all the miracles of Jesus in regard to his healing ministry. And they can be divided into the two categories. There are those which describe individual cases, personal encounters in various varying degrees of detail. Sometimes they may involve two or three people. Sometimes, as in the case of the 10 lepers, 10 people. But they're personal encounters that are described in some detail. Most of them are just of a personal individual encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are about 26 of those encounters that are described. And some of them are described two times or even three times throughout the Gospels. And so we have about 48 accounts of individual or collective encounters in some detail with the Lord Jesus Christ. The other descriptions of Christ's healing are those very brief accounts, sometimes only one or two verses, which describe his healing generally of groups of people, sometimes even multitudes, who are suffering from various sicknesses or diseases or demon possessions. There are many of these also in all of the four Gospels, and there are about 24 different accounts, but I've only give references to about 14 in the table below over the four Gospels. If we just speak first of all about the collective accounts that are briefly described, just to give you a sample of what we're talking about there, if we just confine ourselves to Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 1 verses 32 through to 34, you have your Bible there. We read that at the evening time, whenever the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. That's one of the examples of the general descriptions of his healing work. Another one is found in Mark chapter 3, verses 8 through to 12. We read here that there's a great multitude from various parts, and whenever they had heard what great things Jesus did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. So here again is a general description of multitudes around him. And it says in verse 10, for he had healed many. This is why he got into the ship. He's been inundated with sick. He's healing them. He's healing many, multitudes. But he wants to focus on the teaching, on the preaching. So he gets into the ship so he'll not be inundated with the sick, unable to teach the word. And so he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. So Mark chapter 3 contains one of these descriptions of general healings of multitudes of people. Then in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, The Lord Jesus is talking about a prophet not being without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin. And he's in the Nazareth region, and he could not there do many mighty works, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around the villages teaching. So you see the twofold focus here, teaching, healing. The Lord Jesus is always involved in these two aspects of his ministry. But in this part of Galilee, there's a great unbelief, and he doesn't do many works there because of that. But a general description of having healed a few. Then in chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, again we have a description here of, if we begin, verse 54, when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch him, touch if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. So here are four examples from Mark's gospel of healing of many sick, many being laid in the streets. Everywhere he goes, he's been inundated with multitudes of diseased and ill people, and he's healing them all. So these general accounts are very many, so that the healing of Christ is far more extensive than the 26 healing miracles which are described for us in detail. Those are just specially selected miracles. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles have selected those miracles and described them in some detail. But they were far more extensive than those 26 works. One example in John's Gospel, John does not focus a lot on the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does describe several miracles, and he only has one account of a general ministry of healing, and that's found in chapter 6 of his gospel. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So these general accounts, and there are many, many more, but that's just an example of the kind of things the gospel writers say to give us the idea. It's not just limited to 26 specific individual cases. Now, of the individual miracles, as I said, about 26, 13 of them are recorded in one gospel only, and 4 are recorded in 2 gospels, and 9 are recorded in 3 Gospels. And the ones that are recorded in all 3 Gospels are described there below with the different references. And it's a good study to compare each narrative for each miracle and see how Mark varies from Matthew, what Luke brings in that's different. That's a very interesting study. And you get an idea of the writer there, why they would bring in those peculiar points that they do, especially Luke, who is a physician, and he has a special interest in the miracles of healing, so especially his accounts are of great interest to study. The 9 that are recorded in the 3 Gospels are the healing of Jairus' daughter, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, the healing of the man sick of the palsy, the leper, then Peter's mother-in-law, the man with the withered hand, then the demoniac child, and then blind Bartimaeus at Jericho, and then the miracle of the legion of Gadara, the demoniac there. So those are the 9 miracles that are recorded in the 3 Gospels. Now John is unique as a Gospel writer. He was the last of the Gospel writers. He doesn't generally repeat anything that's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He brings in a lot of new material, and he doesn't focus so much on the healing miracles. He picks seven signs, seven special signs, and only four of those are miracles of healing. The seven signs of John's Gospel are the changing of the water into wine in chapter 2, then the healing of the nobleman of the royal official's son in Capernaum in chapter 4, then the man who was paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda, at that place in Jerusalem, in John chapter 5. Then the feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6. Jesus walking on the water, John chapter 6. The healing of the blind man who was born blind, a very special and a very unique miracle, because most blindness is caused by disease. It's very rare to be born blind. This man had no eyes in actual fact, and it was a creative miracle that Jesus did, and John specially selected that as his sixth sign in John chapter 9. And then the top of the pinnacle of the seven signs, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Now, it is to be pointed out that only one miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. It was a very special miracle to the early church, and one which all the apostles included in their gospel narrative. Even John includes it, and you will notice that where he includes it, because there are seven signs. And whenever you have an odd number in Scripture, a list of things, and an odd number, the one you want to focus on sometimes very often is the middle one, the central one. And the central one in the seven miracles in John's Gospel is, of course, the feeding of the 5,000. So not only is it recorded in all four Gospels, the only miracle that is, of course, apart from our Lord's resurrection from the dead, the only other miracle recorded in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. And John puts it in the center of his seven signs. And for this reason, it has always been the chief miracle in the early church. And many of the symbols and signs and some of the imagery of the early New Testament church focuses on this feeding of the multitude, the bread and the fish, the bread, the loaves and the fishes. The symbols of the loaves and the fishes are very often found in old Christian churches, in the catacombs, for example. And so it was a very important miracle for the early church. And that's something for you to think about, why that would be, why that would be a prominent miracle for the believers to study, to focus upon, to get to know their Lord through, and to have an encounter with him themselves, and who is the bread of life. Now, the healing miracles can be divided into three general categories. There are those accounts which describe physical healings from the diseases and illnesses. There are 17 descriptions of those, 17 miracles of physical healing. And then there are these accounts of demon possession, and there are six different accounts, stories of those. And some of those stories, of course, are repeated twice and three times in the Gospels. And then the three accounts of the raising from the dead. The son of the widow woman of Nain, then the little damsel, you'll remember, and then the Lazarus. And there's the damsel just died. The widow woman's son is a dead. He's on his way to the tomb. And Lazarus is allowed by Jesus to be dead 4 days, because the Jews believed that at the fourth day, corruption had set in and the body was in the process of being well stinking. And so Jesus left it to do that greatest of all miracles, raising a man from the dead who was 4 days dead. So those are the three accounts of the raising from the dead, and very interesting all of them are. Page 5 then, the handout that you've got today, that's where we are now. It must also be pointed out that while there is much emphasis on the healing ministry of Jesus, it is not the major emphasis. The amount of space devoted to the teaching of the Lord in comparison to that given to healing is greater in the Gospels. Now, we did try to assess how much space in the Gospels was given to the miracles of healing. It was quite a bit, as we saw. But still, it's nowhere near the space that's given to the teaching. And there's always this primary emphasis on the teaching ministry of Christ. And the healing largely occurs in the context of teaching and preaching. He's maybe preaching in a synagogue and a healing takes place after it. Or he's been inundated to heal people, but he wants to get into the boat. He wants to get away to be able to teach. He wants to focus on the teaching. And also the miracles of healing, they are backing up the teaching. They're showing the authority of the teaching. They're signs. Very often they're called signs in the New Testament. Signs that the teaching is divine and heavenly, and that it's from God, and that it's the truth. So the primacy is always upon the teaching and authenticating the prophet and giving indications and signs of the authority of the message. That has always been the case in the Church of Jesus Christ. The emphasis has been on the teaching and preaching. That never changes. And signs are a peculiar thing that usually accompany new inspiration material, the prophets, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the early days of the apostles who were able to work signs and wonders as well. But they're a thing that do not stay in the church. There's not an emphasis upon them. They're not the major thing. There's no more scripture coming in. There's no more revelation. The Bible is complete. God has spoken unto us in these final days by his Son. And therefore, there is not the need for the signs and the miracles today. Always the emphasis, the primacy of the preaching and the teaching of the divine truth, and the signs are only authenticating the truth. And the miracles of Jesus chiefly have done that, so that we know that we have an infallible and inspired Bible that is given to us by the revelation of God from heaven. So the emphasis is upon the teaching. And you see this also in certain passages in the Gospels. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 32, it was in Capernaum. And the Lord Jesus, it was a Sabbath day, and they went to bed that night. And early in the next morning, he knows he's going to be inundated with the sick, the people laid at the door. He's not going to get the work done in the rest parts of Israel, in the preaching and the teaching. He's already healed many the sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed into a solitary place, and he there prayed. So he started the day alone with his Father. And then Simon and they that were with him, the other disciples, they followed after him. They found him. When they found him, they said, "All men are seeking thee, Lord." And he said, that he didn't say, "Let us go back into the village and heal them all." No, he said, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also." So here's a man who could make himself more and more famous through healing. Here's a man who could endlessly give himself to a healing ministry, but he has no desire to do so. He wants to go into other towns away from the crowds of the sick, so that he will carry the word and preach and teach. And while the Lord Jesus was compassionate for the sick, really at the end of the day, they'll get sick again and they'll still die. The soul is important, and it's the preaching and the teaching of the word of God and the gospel that gets to that. And so we are to labour for the meat, not for the meat that perisheth, but that which is unto everlasting life. So just a point there then on the primacy of the teaching and the preaching. Matthew also describes this power that the Lord Jesus has in healing. He describes it that it is power over all manner of disease. There was nothing that stumped Christ. Whatever the illness that came to him, whatever the sickness became before him, whatever the problem, it never stumped him, it never witnessed a limitation of his power. Matthew 4, verse 23, he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the primary emphasis, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, even in those locations outside Israel. So this emphasis, every kind of disease, every kind of sickness, he just had power over all in this area of sickness and disease. Now, the physical diseases that are described in the Gospels can be divided into two general areas. We're talking about the physical diseases now. We're not talking about the cases of demon possession. The physical diseases can be divided into acute or chronic. Acute diseases are those which come on suddenly. They come on suddenly, quickly, and very severely often. And they come from anything from an injury, an acute injury, a broken bone, from even to an asthma attack. Now, I don't think there are any cases of asthma attacks in the Bible. One of the acute physical injuries is the cutting off of the ear of Malchus. That was pretty acute. It was very sudden as well. And that's the kind of acute illness, acute sickness, or acute injury that we're talking about. A chronic condition, by contrast, is a long-term illness, an illness that is developing long-term, a disease even that's getting worse. And there are examples of that in the Gospels as well. The acute diseases are fevers, the nobleman's son in John chapter 4 and verse 52. This nobleman, he came down to Jesus and he says, "My child's at the point of death. My child's dying." And Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. And then he went back home. He inquired of the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The fever left him. This was probably a man from Capernaum, the area around the Sea of Tiberias. At certain times of the year was given to feverish diseases, perhaps something akin to malaria today, and there are very often cases of fever around that region. Peter's mother-in-law is another example. She had a fever whenever they told Jesus about her, and he came in and healed her, as you know, and immediately she's up ministering to them. That doesn't take a long time for Jesus to heal. He does it instantly. But again, that's another example of an acute fever. That's found in Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew and Mark as well. The deaths of the widow's son of Nain and the damsel and also Lazarus, we don't know what the causes of their death were, but it seems that they probably were brought about by an acute disease or an acute sickness such as a fever as well. Examples of chronic diseases, more long-term diseases, there are many of those in the gospel. Sometimes we're even told how long they had that chronic condition. You remember the woman who was bowed double? Jesus said that this woman has had this 18 years. And the woman with the issue of blood, she had her disease many years as well. The paralyzed man at the pool, over 30 years. as well. So these chronic disorders as well, the man with dropsy in Luke chapter 14, and then leprosy, of course, there are several examples of leprosy being healed. And leprosy is a chronic disease. It's long-term, starts off small, but it progresses and eventually spreads through the whole body. So there are these examples of chronic diseases and chronic disorders. And that's the twofold division, really, of the disease and illnesses that Jesus heals. Now, just a note about Luke's account of the miracles. As I said, his accounts are particularly detailed, and sometimes he gives little pieces of information that Matthew and Mark don't include. And the pieces of information that he includes lets you see that he has a physician's eye. Not only a physician's eye for the detail, but he also has a physician's heart, because he knows what the injury will mean to the family. And so if you read Luke's account, you piece these things together, and it's quite interesting, and you begin to be convinced indeed that the writer of Luke's gospel was a physician. For example, Peter's mother-in-law, he is the writer who says it was a great or a high fever. A high temperature, a high fever. It was very severe. It wasn't just an ordinary cold or flu. It was a high and it was a great fever. And then concerning the leper, in chapter 5, he is the one who tells us the man was full of leprosy. He was full of it. There are some think that Luke was an eyewitness. There are some who believe that Luke belonged to the 70, though he was not an apostle among the 12. There are some who the early church fathers used to believe that, used to teach that, that Luke belonged to the 70. Well, that's the case or not. However, he got his detail, whether by eyewitness or by research and study, he certainly found out things, and he knew that that man was full of leprosy. His whole body was covered with it. The other thing about the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, he's the one who tells us it was his right hand. And therefore, he is the one who senses that's the hand he needs. This man's going to be lost without his right hand. Now, the other writers don't pick up on that, but Luke does, because he has a physician's heart. He knows this is going to really handicap this man. He's a man who would say, if he come to visit him, he would say in his mind, oh, if it was only your left hand. Assuming the man was right-handed, of course, which generally is the case. Then the dead young man of Nain, Luke is the one who tells us he was an only son. Not only was he an only son, he was the son of a widow woman, and therefore he was the breadwinner in the house. It was a great loss. It wasn't just the loss of a son, it was the loss of income, any income at all, for that household. And then the epileptic boy was an only child. So particularly study Luke whenever you compare and contrast the accounts and look at his writing of the miracles. There are 6 cases of demoniac possession. Matthew records 5 of those, and Luke and Mark records 4 of them. John records no cases of individual healing of anyone demon possessed. Now, 5 of the 6 cases of demonic possession have physical manifestations described. So demon-possessed men and women sometimes can manifest physical symptoms that look like illness. And the devil can have a hand in some illness. The woman who was bent over double, why we don't believe she was demon-possessed, we may be touching her in more detail on another occasion, she was certainly brought about in that bondage somehow by satanic activity. But she's not a case of demonic possession, we don't think. But in these cases, there are often physical symptoms, such as epilepsy. Now, there were other problems that were not demonic possessed, and yet they had these symptoms as well. So we have to be careful. Not all epilepsy is brought about by demonic activity, but some cases may be, and certainly in the Gospels it is so. Epilepsy was a feature of some of these demon-possessed cases. Then mania, madness, the demoniac of Gadara, no clothes, cutting himself, all that kind of strange, odd, violent behavior, self-injury, self-harm. This mania, it certainly was brought about by demonic activity. That doesn't mean that all mental disorders are. In fact, probably very few mental disorders are brought about by satanic activity and demonic possession. It can be brought about through illnesses in the body, through fever, through nervous disorders, just through lack of sleep, so on and so forth. So we're not to conclude demonic activity where there are mental illnesses and problems that exist among people. But the Bible does give these cases that on occasions it is so. Another symptom was mutism, that is, inability to speak, and sometimes deafness. And there is a case of blindness having been a symptom brought about by satanic possession. And there is one case of the Syrophoenician girl in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7, and no physical manifestations are described concerning her, but the mother knew that she was possessed. Things to look out for in the healing accounts. So whenever you come to study each of the healing accounts on your own, these are the things that you want to focus on and to observe, and then compare the different narrative accounts. Things to look out for then, questions to ask when you study the healing accounts. One of the things to do, first of all, is to note the witnesses who were present. That's often quite significant. And the three main groups who are more or less present are the disciples, apart from the healer, the Lord Jesus himself, and the one being healed. The disciples are usually present, and that's very important because the Lord Jesus is teaching them. Later on in his life, in the ministry, he's going to give them power, the same power as he sends them out with the gospel. He gives his apostles power, the 12, that is, not the 70. He gives the apostles power over sickness and disease and over the evil spirits to cast them out. And they did cast out many devils, and they anointed many that were sick with oil, and they healed many as well. So the apostles were able to carry on this ministry, and they learned much of it from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the miracles verified to them, what manner of man is this? They began to see that he was the Son of God. They began to see that he was the true and the great prophet of the church who had been sent by the Father. And so they were witnesses of most of these miracles, if not them all. Another group of witnesses that are very often referred to are the religious leaders. And these religious leaders are generally in opposition to Christ, and they generally found other reasons for the miracles. Sometimes they blamed it on the devil. He has a devil. He's able to do these things through Satan. And you remember how the Lord Jesus spoke to them about that and began to bring in other teaching in relation to that. But they were present very often. And sometimes they even seem to have brought in sick to deliberately catch Jesus out. So they're usually present in one way or another. And it's important that you look for them and you ask about them. One of the examples of the healing of the woman who was bent double, it was in the synagogue he was teaching. And after he healed that woman, you'll remember there was an interjection from the ruler of the synagogue. And that's a very important part of that story in Luke's gospel. He was a witness, the minister, the ruler of the synagogue. He was a witness of that thing. And you see how he responded. And the Holy Spirit is really bringing us out some instruction there, because there are two people bound that day in the synagogue. Yes, there was that woman who was bent over, but also the ruler, he was bound as well by Satan. He was just enslaved under legalism, just as she was under physical bondage. Which is the worst? To be in physical bondage or to be in bondage to legalism? To not know and appreciate and experience grace? And so there's a contrast there in that miracle. And this comes out if you look at the other ones. The healing of the blind man. The religious leaders are blind. And so the gospel writers are deliberately doing this whenever they focus on those who are present, the religious leaders. And also, from time to time, there's an emphasis on the people, the response of the people. And sometimes the writers even contrast the religious leaders and the people. The religious leaders are angry, they find fault, but the people, they often glorify him and glorify God because of these miracles. And so look at the witnesses and the different responses. And then another thing to look at whenever you study the narratives of the healings is who took the initiative here? How did this encounter come about? And what commenced the healing process and the Lord to heal the individual? And the gospel writers are nearly always careful to point who brought the initiative in each case. And these miracles can be distinguished by initiation. Now, in some of them, Jesus himself took the initiative. In at least 5, I think, of the 26 examples, Jesus very definitely took the initiative. Now, it may surprise you that there's not more than that, and that he's not taking the initiative all the time. But that was not the case. His initiative all the time is on the teaching and on the preaching. And it's others taking the initiative, bringing the sick to him. But there are some occasions where Jesus does take the initiative. And those occasions are particularly to be noted. Whenever he began the healing process of his own volition. The example in Luke chapter 7. The widow's son of Nain. He came to a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him, much people. Again, here's the witnesses. The writers are bringing in the witnesses. They're telling us who they are. He comes near to the gate of the city. There's a dead man carried out. The only son of his mother, she's a widow. Much people of the city was with her. So there are plenty of witnesses this day. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. The great physician, because he knew the circumstance, a widow, an only son, he had compassion on her. Not the man lying on the bier, on her. His compassion was for her. And out of that initiative, he then raised this young man from the coffin, from the dead. And he sat up and he began to speak. And then he concluded the miracle lovely, nicely. He delivered him to his mother. It was for her. And that was one of the rare occasions of the initiative of Jesus. He did it for her. He had compassion. Another example is the bowed down woman. This is a very interesting miracle in Luke chapter 13. And it says there, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bowed together, could in no wise lift up herself. And then verse 10, Luke 13, verse 12, when Jesus saw her, so he saw her, he called her to him. So this woman's not begging. This woman's not crying out. And people aren't bringing this woman to Jesus. She's there in the worship service, and she probably was there in the worship service every Sabbath. He saw her and he called her. She was glad she didn't miss that meeting. Try not to miss the meetings. She had an excuse. She's bent double. Surely there was an excuse to stay at home, but she's out in the meeting. And so we don't want to miss meetings where the Lord's going to come in power and visit. Then the other example is the ear of Malchus. You know, Malchus isn't crying out to Jesus, and Peter is not saying, "Lord, fix his ear." It's just Jesus just does it. So he takes the initiative there. The paralyzed man in John chapter 5, he had the infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. Now, this is a place where all the sick are laid, where there's multitudes of sick and infirm and disease. But Jesus saw him, one that he takes the initiative with, because he's been in it so long a time, 38 years. And Jesus saw him, and he says to him, "Will you be made whole?" Now, you might think that's a very silly question. Of course he wants to be made whole. He's 38 years infirm. But actually, being sick and infirm sometimes is a very profitable business. Especially if you've been infirm 38 years. And if you're going to get all fixed up, what are you going to do when you get fixed up? You can't beg. You probably can't go and work because you're that old. You'll not get a job. So here's a man who might possibly and conceivably not want to be healed. And so Jesus asked him, "Will you be made whole?" And of course, he does. Jesus says, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." So the healing of the paralyzed man. The man born blind also is a very interesting case. The Jews are about to stone Jesus. He's up on the temple platform. They're about to stone him, but Jesus makes his way to one of the exits very quickly to escape the stoning and the wrath that's going to take place. And he's been teaching up in the temple, and as he's about to go out the exit, what you have at the exit ways are all the beggars, multitudes of beggars, and their big underground tunnels go down underneath the platform, and there are beggars all over the place, and he's making his way down these tunnels to the exit, passing all the sick and all the diseased, and he sees one who's born blind. A unique case. Plenty of blind people about, but this man has no eyes. And the light of the world sees him. As Jesus passed by, he's passing by in flight, and he sees a man which was born blind from his birth. And he stops and he pauses, no doubt, and his disciples are asking him, because they see that his blindness is unique. He has no eyes. He'd be unrecognizable, in fact, if he got eyes. That's why his parents and others didn't seem to recognize. Well, his parents did, but others didn't recognize him, and he got his eyes back again and when he could see. But the disciples then began to query with the Lord. They know that the Lord has paused here and what the Lord's going to do. And the Lord does make him eyes. As you know, he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay from the dust of the ground, and he gives sight to this man. And it was all on the volition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a sign. John's using it as a sign. Is Jesus the light of the world? Can Jesus make our souls see? Can Jesus make us see our sins? Can Jesus make us see his grace? Yes, he can. He is the light of the world. And he stops at this man born blind and gives a sign. The sign verifies the power. Nobody else can do that. Even the blind man says, "Has it ever been heard since the beginning of the world that a man who was born blind could be made to see?" Never been heard tell it. And so it was a great sign that day. And Jesus took the initiative in that case. And also there may be a case for saying the demoniac of Gadara is the initiative of Jesus, because he says, "Let's go over to the other side," and they land on this Gadara coastal part of the Sea of Tiberias, and there is a case for saying it was the initiative of Jesus. He's going over there to that man. It also seems to be recognizable by Satan what Jesus is about to do, because there's this great storm that arises. This storm is opposing Jesus. This storm is filling the boat with water so that it'll sink and go down to the bottom, and Legion's kingdom will be defended and protected and shielded. So Jesus is taking the initiative there, The devil recognizes it, tries to oppose it, and it wasn't the Father who sent the storm, because the Lord Jesus rebuked the storm, the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And so he recognized the enmity of that storm whenever he rebuked it. And therefore it was satanic influence, we believe, that was involved in that. So you have to look at, is Jesus taking the initiative? Then sometimes there are others who take the initiative. For example, relatives or the disciples themselves. The disciples took the initiative with Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law is not well, Lord. There were others who brought the sick to Jesus, friends. You remember the man, paralyzed man, who was carried by his four friends? Sometimes a mother came for her daughter. Sometimes a father for his son. Sometimes it was sisters. For example, Lazarus, his sisters, on behalf of Lazarus. And so very often it's others who take the initiative. Sometimes those persons are known. Sometimes they're not known. Sometimes it just says that they brought him to Jesus, and we're not just sure who that was who brought them. Sometimes it was the disciples themselves, as I said, who took the initiative. Sometimes it was the sick, you know, like the blind, Bartimaeus. "Lord, have mercy upon me." Sometimes they took the initiative as well. And sometimes there seems to be a case where the religious leaders themselves are taking the initiative. They're putting strategically in place a sick one before him on the Sabbath day, because they're wanting to see his response. They're wanting to find fault with him. And the Lord Jesus heals them, no matter about the temptation part of it. And so there seems to be a time whenever that's done us also. Then another thing we have to look at is the motives for healing. Very quickly, we'll just go through this. Sometimes the motive is compassion, Christ's own compassion. Sometimes the motive is just a response to the cry for mercy, either by the sick themselves or by those who bring the sick. Sometimes he sees the faith. It's not always that there's faith evident in the one who's healed, but when he sees faith, he responds to that. And that's what's the motive. It's response to that faith. And sometimes it's just to manifest his glory. I think that was the case of the healing of the man with the blind, who was born blind. The case of letting Lazarus' sickness go on to death. He says this is for the glory of God. And there are other examples where it's just the glory of God is very evident whenever the Lord Jesus does the works in those occasions. And sometimes it's a verification of Scripture and the fulfillment of Scripture that is referred to. You look for the motives. And also look at the methods of healing. These are particularly interesting in regard to Jesus because they're so different from the ordinary art of the physician. The physician has his medicine bag, you know. He has his medicines. He has his tools of surgery and the things that he gives for the treatment. A big bag of tools. But Jesus has nothing except his virtue and power. No medicine chest. His healing miracles are simple, they're quick, they're effective, they're instantaneous, and they are without any side effects or any other collateral damage, which is sometimes caused by surgery and by the use of medicine. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a unique physician. His methods generally were two. First of all, by word or by touch. Sometimes he spoke the word. Sometimes he just touched the person. Sometimes he did both word and touch. And you are to note these distinctions and differences. Particularly interesting when he deals with the deaf. You'll see the Lord dealing with the deaf in a very unique way because he's using sign language more than normal. He's looking up to heaven, he's putting fingers in the ears and things like that. The Lord Jesus is the first one to use sign language. He understands how to communicate to the deaf, and so there are examples of that. But he's just using that sign language for the comfort of the deaf, not that it's a method in the healing or anything like that. It's just for the communication of the comfort. There are a number of interesting examples where he does use certain items, usually saliva. Study the use of water in the Gospels. It's very important, especially in John's Gospel, the use of water. Look for any sign or anything indicating the use of water. Sometimes Jesus produces his own water to provide the healing and his saliva. On another occasion, he uses the dust of the ground. And by the mixture of the two, he is creating, because man is created from the dust of the ground. In the example of the man who was born blind, that's what he's doing. He's doing a creative power, making eyes, putting them into the sockets of his head. He is the one who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that one is the light. So John is very carefully selecting these miracles. And then look at other attendant circumstances of the miracles as well. The place, the geographical place, the building, whether it's a synagogue or wherever. The time elements that are referred to. Sometimes there's time elements, a chronology. Sometimes there's a reference to how long the disease has been. Don't pass over that. For example, the woman who's infirm 18 years is very significant. 18 is only used in that chapter in the whole New Testament. And it's used concerning that woman who's infirm 18 years. But also at the start of that chapter, it says that there were 18 men who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. There's a significance here. And the writer doesn't say 18. He says 10 and 8. 10 and 8. And the church fathers particularly, they were very quick to draw spiritual lessons out of these numbers and figures. And they were very good at that. And there's some truth in what they did. It requires thought. The gospel writers didn't mention it without significance. Then look at the description of the diseases. Look at the names that are used. Is the individual named? Who's named in the book or in the story? Then look at the things that happened before and the things that happen after the record of the healing. And ask yourself, why does the writer put it in between those things? So while we detach the narrative and pull it out and study it, we also put it back in to see and ask, why does the Holy Spirit put it between what's before and what's after? And so you have to look at all these things as well, the attendant circumstances of the miracles. We'll leave it there.